Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made for their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Thank you. You may be seated.
The beginning of this chapter, in chapter 31, verses 1 through 26, you actually hear a dream of Jeremiah. Of course, it ends that way in verse 26, doesn't it? And when you're hearing the dream, what you're hearing are the longings, I believe, of Jeremiah that are endowed upon him by the Spirit of God, the things that he's longing for. If you look at the list that you have on your paper, it is a place where grace is found, glad is sung, good is satisfying, grief is gone, guidance is encompassing, and glory was as it was meant to be. When he wakes up, what we're hearing is really God answering him back in a way and saying, you want to hear what I long for? So we begin to hear the longings of God. That has always been of great interest to me. What does God really want? Ephesians 5:10 says that we should be trying to learn what is pleasing to God. Not trying to learn what we want to do, but trying to learn thy will be done, right? So what is it actually that God wants? What is he looking forward to? And when you look at verse 27, you know, I oftentimes think of the passage in Peter where it says, you know, God is not slow about his promises. And, you know, man perceives God as most of the time late about helping him or giving him benefit or something. But God is not slow. In fact, God's desire is to give immediately. It is the heart of God. And if you look at verse 27 in particular, it gives an interesting picture in which a production is almost instantaneous. He says, you know, I'm going to scatter the seed someday and it's going to come up right away. And the benefits of it are going to be seen immediately. And you see his desire for ultimate, in verse 28, destruction and desolation to be gone. And as fast as destruction and desolation came, I'm going to grow and I'm going to heal everything. And you really see his desire for rapid and immediate change. Not, I'm working on it, but a rapid and immediate change. And it's the longing of God's heart. It's not only a rapid and immediate change that he wants, as we looked at last week, but when people live by truth, and they live by a righteousness, and they really mean what they say, and they really want to do the right thing, God is longing for that. And you see, what we saw last week in particular is people wanting to kind of put the blame on everybody else for the reason that they are what they are. You know, we have circumstances to blame, situations to blame, relatives to blame. We could even blame our enemies. But God says, you know, the day is coming when you're not going to have anybody to blame. What does he mean by this? Well, what we know is he's talking about the day in which Christ brings in or ushers in this new kingdom, and he will ultimately bring it to flourishing, in which we will actually abide in a real place and be with him in this eternal state. But Christ, when he comes, begins to usher us into this place in which change becomes immediate. In other words, if you receive Jesus Christ today, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Your want-tos begin to change. When? The moment you receive Jesus Christ. That's why the moment you receive Jesus Christ, it's called born again. You are actually changed. Now, if instantaneous change did not come, then there's something wrong. Because where there is God and he's doing the moving and it's his spirit, there's instantaneous change. And he begins to move in a life, and that person's just not the way that they used to be. And their longings continue to grow towards righteousness, not away from righteousness. In fact, it's one of the points of Hebrews that it creates an endurance and a faithfulness. Because you have the spirit of faithfulness, and you have the spirit of endurance within you. So, once again, things have drastically changed. And no more do we go around saying, you know, somebody else's fault. I mean, in Christ, we have the spirit of truth. We know whose fault it is. It's ours. I mean, if we are doing the wrong thing, it's not because I had bad parents. It's not because I'm in a bad situation or a bad circumstance. It's not because I had a bum deal. It's not because of the influences that came upon me anymore. Because Christ changes that whole dynamic. And the Spirit of God comes into your life and says, I can change you in spite of all of these things. Amen. And so you no longer have an excuse. And that's why First John says, you know, if you say you have no sin, you're just lying. The truth's not in you. So just admit that you're a sinner. Admit that it's you, and we'll change. God says, you know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for that day. I'm looking for the day in which people just admit that they're the ones that are wrong, and they change. Now, that's not the end of his desires. And as we come in verse 31, we begin to see two more wonderful points of his longings and his desires. And we have actually placed them in what I would call the negative. He words it in the positive first, and then he shows the negative in the second verse. So we're going to see the difference in that. But he's going to start off by saying, behold, the days are coming. And then he's going to say, and the days will be no more this way. Then he'll say again, the days are coming, and it'll be no more this way. So the way he describes it, if you look with me in verse 31, is this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Once again, interesting that he's joining two together who have been separated since the days of Solomon, after Solomon. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. So there's the negative. The days are coming when I'm going to give a new covenant. It's not going to be like the old covenant. Now, the best way to describe a covenant, of course, is a pledge, it's a promise. And what I believe throughout Scripture is it's literally paralleled with a certificate of marriage. You see, the covenant or the laws of God was a certificate of marriage. I don't know if you know that. Sometimes people walk up and they go, you know, what's marriage? It's just a piece of paper. No, it's not. It's a commitment. And that's what makes it different. You're coming into a commitment and you're saying, I promise. Up to that point, nobody promises anything. But when you come into a relationship and you come into the marriage and you come before it, you say what are called your vows. You make a commitment. And in that commitment, what you've done is you've entered into a promise. Scripture would call it a covenant. It's a pledge. I pledge to do this, for better or for worse, sickness and health. I'm going to stay with you forever. And that makes all the difference in the world. And that's why God ordains a relationship, because you made a promise. You were going to commit to this person, and you weren't going to in any way ever back away from that. The text says that God is longing for that day in which people keep the promises. Because what has been happening throughout, in particular in the book of Jeremiah, is that they've gone back on their promises. If you go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 3, he gives the interesting analogy, and one of the reasons why I put it in the context of marriage, of Israel and how unfaithful Israel was. And then he goes and he says, and you know what's even worse? Judah lied about it. You know how people say that they're going to be faithful, and then they're not? You know, it's one thing for a person to say, well, I wasn't even planning on being faithful. But for a person to say they're going to be faithful and then they lie about it and they work in that subterfuge, well, nothing could be worse than that, right? So in Jeremiah chapter 3, he talks about that. And he talks about the unfaithfulness of Israel. But then he says in verse 10, if you look with me in Jeremiah 3, verse 10, yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. That's why he writes in chapter 4, verse 1, "If you'll return to me, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you shall return to me. And if you will put away your detestable things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear, promise me, as the Lord lives, in truth and in justice and in righteousness, I'm going to stay with you." What is God looking for? Just people to keep their promise. You know, when you come to Jesus Christ and you receive him as Lord and Savior, the word, actually we put in the word in which Scripture does itself in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess him as Lord, once you say that, you're actually making a promise. So it's a covenant when you receive Jesus Christ. I don't know if you know that or not. But you're promising to trust him, and you're promising to do what he says. That's why you call him Lord, right? I've confessed you as Lord of my life. So you're no longer gauging your life in accordance with what you perceive to be right. You're gauging your life according to what he tells you is right. And then you do what he says. That's the covenant. And it's the Spirit of God within us that says, you need to do it. And it moves me, he moves me to do the right thing. The Spirit of God moves me to keep my promise. The nature of man is not to keep his promise. The nature of man is to break his promises. But God longs for you to be as faithful as he is. And so the text reads, "Behold, the days are coming, there's going to be a new covenant." And he writes this, if you once again look at verse 32, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand." That's an interesting picture. It's a picture of a father with a kid, right? It's kind of the picture, if you go back to Deuteronomy 32, if you would go all the way back to Deuteronomy 32, he kind of gives this picture in which the Lord found... Not unlike Ezekiel 16 or Jeremiah chapter 2, where it gives a picture of God the Father, and he's you know, grabbing the kid by the hand, and he goes, "Okay, now you gotta go here, and you gotta go here, and you gotta have to do this." I mean, you have to tell kids what to do. You don't look at a 2-year-old and say, "Okay, now what's the right thing to do?" You'll be sitting there for quite a while, because he's just not gonna, or she's not gonna do what is perceived to be the right thing. So he says, you know what I did? I took him by the hand. And the description here is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, or verse 9. "The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotment and his inheritance. He found him in the desert land." It's an interesting picture. "In a howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him and cared for him. He guarded him as with the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. He spread his wings and he caught them. He carried them in his pinions. The Lord alone guided them. There was no foreign god with them. And he made them ride on the places of the earth. And they ate, but unfortunately," verse 15, "but they just grew fat and they grew rebellious." You know, the perception is, if I show kindness to my kids, that they're always going to return back with, "Gee, thanks, you know, what a great parent you are." Not necessarily. And oftentimes they walk away not only spoiled, but wanting more. He says, that's exactly what you did. So what is stated here in Jeremiah 31, 32 is, the covenant that I'm going to bring is not going to be like the old one, where I had to take you like a child, and I began to move you in like a child, and I said, "Okay, you have to do this, and you have to do that. And as long as you're into the training, and as long as I'm telling you what to do, you're doing the right thing." But it's not going to be like that. The description goes like this: "In the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they," look at the phrase, what did they do? It was a promise broken. "You made a covenant, you broke it. Although I was a husband to them, I had dominion," probably the best way to describe it. "I had dominion over them, and I told them what to do, and I was in charge, but they broke their promise." What was the promise that God's people gave them? Well, you know, they promised to love him. read the Ten Commandments. Have you ever read the Ten Commandments? Read the Ten Commandments. And Deuteronomy it expounds upon it in the sense that it says, and you know what? Let's just sum it up. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the promise. You stand before God, he gives you the covenant, and he says, okay, we're going to make a relationship here. Okay, this is what you promised. You're going to love me. We go, we're going to love you. He says, and you're not going to love anybody else more than me. No, we're not going to love, you should have no other gods before. Right? You're not going to love anyone else but me. Okay, I'm not going to love anybody else but you. And you're going to get along with one another, right? Isn't that the second part of the Ten Commandments? You're not going to be jealous of one another. You're not going to steal from one another. You're not going to kill one another. You're going to get along with one another, right? I mean, you're actually going to care for your brothers and sisters. You know, when you consider the law, basically, you know, it's telling you, you know, you got to kiss your Aunt Betsy. And you have to help your dad with the chores and buy your brother a present for the birthday. Would you do that? Would you buy your brother? And you're giving them all these lists of things that they have to do. And God says, you know what I'm looking forward to? The day when nobody has to do that. Broken are the promises. You said you would love me. You said you wouldn't love anyone else. You said you would get along with each other. You said you would care for each other. You actually said in part of the law, if it's very clear, if you understand what the feasts are all about, you said you wanted to have dinner with me. You know, that's what the feasts are. Did you know that? The feasts are a celebration where you sit down and you have dinner with one another. God says, you said you want to sit down, but you haven't. I haven't seen you at dinner table for a long time. You said that you would wanted to be with me. When's the last time you really opened up the Word of God? You see, that's the covenant. That's the promise. When you have a relationship, people say, you know, I have a relationship with God. Well, but have you been keeping the promise of the relationship? Because those are the promises of the relationship. And God is looking for somebody just to be genuine, you know? Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 24 reads, they do not say in their heart, let us fear the Lord. That's a big problem, isn't it? You may say it outside, but you don't say it in your heart. And Jeremiah 5:12 said, they've lied about me, about the things that I say. And he goes on and says in Jeremiah 3:10, and they have lied to me. They've lied about me, they've lied to me. And so it's no wonder Jeremiah 5:3 reads this way, O Lord, do not thine eyes look for truth. John chapter 4, verse 24, is crisis with the woman at the well, would say, you know, the Father's looking for someone who worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, not somebody that just shows up in church, but somebody actually longs to hear the Word of God and have a relationship with God. Not somebody just thinking about everybody else and what they need to be doing, but thinking about their relationship with God. That's what God is looking for, somebody that is actually real about this. Oh Lord, do not thine eyes look for truth. If you look with me in verse 33, he puts in the positive once again. The days are coming. And the longing for those days that God is really longing for. So not only is he longing for the days in which broken promises really are in the past and people are actually keeping their promises, but if you look with me in verse 33, he is looking for the time when remedial relationships are gone. Now, the reason I put in the word remedial there, just to kind of define the word, is actually a spinoff from the word remedy, remedial, remedy. And what it has is in the connotation of the word itself, in its definition, is that by instruction, by rote, by repetition, by training, by discipline, by threats, by rewards, somehow you're going to help a person get along and do the right thing. So you kind of always have to throw out these reminders, you know. You really need to, you need to love each other. God says, you know what? I really can hardly wait to where I don't have to remind you anymore to be nice to each other, where I don't have to remind you anymore to actually love me. I mean, have you ever walked up to somebody and said, why can't you just love me? You know? And once you say that, you know you've ruined the relationship, because now they might say, okay, I love you. And yet, okay, now it doesn't even work, because you had to tell them to do something. It says in verse 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Actually, probably the emphasis of the word is engrave it, so it's there forever. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, he doesn't end there, because he goes into the negative of it, and he goes, and so it's not going to be remedial relationships anymore. And here is the text, verse 34. And they shall not teach again. See? What he's referring to is an interesting word when he uses the word teach within the text. It is the Hebrew word lamad. And that particular word is actually a word that is used in training oxes, where you get a whip and you beat them, or you get a goad and you move them. It is actually as well used when men are training soldiers for battle. We would call it boot camp, but it gets pretty intense. It's a training. It can also be used as a word to describe a father training, or more specifically, it would be used the word disciplining your son. It has the word in it, strike. It means to hit. So it says in verse 34, and they shall not, we'll use the phrase, strike or discipline or train or intimidate, threaten, beat. You know, one of the problems about the law is, you know, you can get people to do the right thing if they're scared about being put in jail, or, you know, something's going to happen, they're going to be called on the carpet or something like that. You get people to do the right thing, but it doesn't change their heart. And God says, you know what, I long for the day where we don't have to teach it people anymore. The phrase reads, they shall not teach again each man his neighbor or his companion, or has a connotation of a person that's a weaker friend, somebody in need of training. Nor each man his brother, his kinsman, saying, you know what, you need to know the Lord. It's in the imperative, which means it's kind of a command. You need to do the right thing, you know. My mother had a good finger. Do the right thing. And it's kind of threatening, but God says, you know, I never have liked that way. It has to be done sometimes. I mean, you know, you're raising kids, you can't give them the option. But you long for the day in which they go, you know what, I just want to do the right thing. You long for that day. But the day is coming when people are not going to have to tell people what to do, and they're not going to have to force them to do the right thing. Because from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, I'm going to forgive their iniquity. What a great load off your back. And by the way, underline the word forgive, because it actually means to make light. I'm going to take your load off you. You know what's making you so miserable? All of that sin. Once my heart was heavy with the load of sin. You ever heard the chorus? Jesus took the load and gave me peace within. What Scripture's telling us is that your sin is putting a load on your back, and God's forgiveness takes it off. And the day is coming when all your sins will be forgiven through the person of Jesus Christ, and you no longer have to go around with that burden. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. God says, I'm looking forward to that day. Because what happens at that day is a transformation from I'm having to do something to I want to do the right thing, because I am so grateful for what God has done for me. You show me a person that's not doing the right thing willingly, and I'll show you a person that's not grateful for what God has done for them. Because it really is out of the gratitude of our hearts that begins to move us and motivate us to do the right thing. The love of Christ constrains me. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it's a great verse. It says, the love of God has been poured out in my heart. What happens when you receive Christ as Lord and Savior? You receive the love of God so as to be saved, according to Thessalonians. So what's the influence of that? Well, the love of God, if the love of God is poured out in your heart, you're going to start loving people that you used to hate. You're going to start being kind to people that you wouldn't give the time of day to. You're going to start reaching out to people and caring for people that at one time you would hope perhaps that they just go away. The love of God is going to be poured out in your heart to where you're going to want to do the right thing, and you're going to have a zeal for God's way of doing things more than anything else. You're going to actually want to be with God. And that's why I think Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:14, the love of God controls me. I mean, he just moves me to do the right thing. God says the time is coming and this is what I long for. When people just do the right thing because it's the right thing. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the love of the Father can be in you. And then Galatians will make reference in Galatians 4, 6, that the love for the Father is in you. Not only is the love of the Father in you, but the love for the Father. You love him more than anything else. And as Galatians 4 says, you cry out, Abba, Father. You have the Spirit of God's Son within you. God says, you know, I really, really, really long to hear that. It is, as it were, the evidence, as you look in 1 John, you know, when the book is written, it's written to those who believe, that you might know that you are actually a believer. How do I know I'm a believer? Well, you actually want to be with other believers. Now, I'm not talking about people that go to church. I'm talking about you gravitate towards people that love God. There's a big difference. A lot of people go into church, but most of them, I'm not real sure, love God. But you can see there's a twinkle in their eye. There's a longing for the Word of God. And, you know, you talk about the Word of God. They talk about the Word. It kind of rolls off their tongues. And the relationship that they have, and maybe a moment in which they had the ability to share with somebody else, you begin to share those things. I mean, there's a camaraderie that's almost instantaneous. It is instantaneous because it's the Spirit of God that is moving within our heart. And it no longer is, I mean, you really, if a person is walking by the Spirit, and this is why Romans chapter 8 says, if you'll walk according to the Spirit, you'll never sin again. Now, the problem is most of us don't walk according to the Spirit. But if you'll walk in the Spirit, nobody will ever have to tell you what to do. You know what to do. You know what it means to actually love as God loves, because the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are sons of God. And how does a son of God act? We know how a son of God acts. We have the Spirit of God within us. We know what the right thing to do. The problem with Christians isn't that they don't know what the right thing is. It's that they either try to do it in their own power or they stop loving God. Someone was talking to me not too long ago. They came up to me after the service and they said, you know, I just don't know why I have such a hard time doing the right thing. And I says, I know what they, I know. I said, I know what the problem is. They said, what? I said, you don't love God enough. I said, you're trying to work on changing yourself. That's not going to work. You're not able to change yourself. But you are able to love God. And if you'll love God, it will change you. God will not only empower you, he'll not only strengthen you, but as you love Jesus Christ more than anything else, I mean, there isn't anything, if you were to sit down and ask me, is there anything you wouldn't do for Jesus? There isn't anything I wouldn't do for Jesus. Now, the problem is a lot of times I don't ask myself that question. I'll go, well, I just don't feel like it today or something like that. But if you were to sit down and just say, just put it that plainly, would you do this for Jesus? I go, okay, that I'll do. Because the love of Christ constrains me, moves me to do the right thing. And once I start walking in that love for God, Once that love for God is superior over my hatred for this or that or my disdain for this, once my love for God is the superior, this is what Christ is getting at with Peter in Matthew 18. Peter goes, how many times do I have to forgive? Jesus goes, okay, we're not getting this. We're not getting this. So he tells a story of a man that had been forgiven so much. And yet he wouldn't forgive somebody else. He goes, do you think that's right? Do you understand that the reason that you forgive somebody else is not because they're deserving of it? The reason that you forgive somebody else is because I forgave you. Do you understand that? Because once you love God the way that you should, you have no problem loving everybody else the way that you should. Now, this doesn't mean giving them what they want. But it does mean that you're going to do the right thing and you're going to hope and desire the best for them. That's a different way of thinking, isn't it? It's a transformation. And so in this particular passage, there is this longing that God is going to forgive your iniquity, the load is going to be lifted, and your sins are not going to be remembered anymore, and it's going to transform your life to such a degree that you're going to keep your promises and that nobody's going to have to tell you to love anybody because the Spirit of God's within you. This is why we, even with teachers in the church here, I think it's wrong for us to say, we need you as a teacher. I think that's wrong. I think what we need to do is continually ask people, what is the Spirit of God saying to you? What is the longing of your heart? And if you'll tell me that the longing of your heart is to teach, then I begin to consider, this is probably a good teacher. Because the Spirit of God is moving this person. If you're doing anything in this body, because you feel like you have to, it's obligatory, I don't want you to do it anymore. Because not only are you hurting the body by doing that, you're hurting yourself. Your perception is that you're actually accomplishing a relationship when you're not. You're driving yourself further away from God because the one thing that God hates is superficiality. The one thing that God hates is that hypocritical spirit, you know, that puts on the mask that says, you know, well, okay, I'll do it because I'm such a good person. God says, I want you to do it because you love me. If you're not going to do it because you love me, don't do it. What is God longing for? Can you just imagine the transformation of a body of Christ that would do what they do just simply because they love God? You know what? You never have anybody getting offended. Oh, I did this, I did this. And, you know, nobody ever thanked me. Well, who did you do it for? If you did it for them, of course you're going to get hurt. If you did it for him, your reward is eternal. He saw it. And I am so thankful when, you know, and it just makes a thankful heart when you begin to operate in the realm of the Spirit of God. What does God long for? This is what you have to keep asking this because it's so easy to get in the realm of religion. And religion will tell you all this kind of busy stuff. We're thinking about expanding a building. But we're also thinking about expanding the staff before we expand the building. Why would we think about that? Because I'm more interested, and I believe God is, more interested in people than he is in structure. I'm convinced of this. We have an opportunity to help the church in India. More things for their building. But we also have some couples that need support. My heart is gravitating towards the couples. Because how does God see things? You have to keep coming back to, what does God see? What is important to him? And he is just simply concerned about the genuineness of your relationship with him and that people don't have to tell you to do it anymore. That's our longing. That's his longing. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts. It's by your Spirit that you can change us instantly. We don't have to wait anymore. And we know that you're the one that can change us, no matter what our past is, no matter what the influences were around us, we can't blame them anymore. Because the power of Christ, through the power of your Spirit, when I pray and I receive, genuinely pray, I receive the Spirit of truth, of sincerity, of real, within my heart. And you change me. I long for truth, you give me truth. And it's that heart that begins to beat within me and move me and motivate me to do the things that I do. You are building a church with that heart. And God, we want to be sensitive to that. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what you're concerned about. But I can tell you what you should be concerned about. It is what God thinks. And what God longs for more than anything else. God wants you to change. God doesn't want you thinking about it. He just wants the change to happen. And He has paved the way and made it possible for it to happen today. God has made it to where you and I have no more excuses. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. God will create a new creation and you will be born again. You will stop being fake and you'll stop lying. You'll do what is right because it is right. You'll do what is right because you love God more than anything else. Your heart will be genuine and sincere, and you'll have a genuine and sincere love for the brethren. You'll be attracted to everyone who loves God. It'll just be a natural overflow. You'll be devoted to one another in love. And that word of God is going to become so much a part of your life that it's going to outweigh any knowledge of stocks, of sports, of mechanics, of anything that you could love on this earth. In fact, you'll have more knowledge of Scripture than anything because the Spirit of God is in you. Has that been the way it's been? The Bible says that you can be genuine today. You pray a sunny place.